Today is Brother Dawson's 100th birthday. Yeah! So, I don't know if we do this in church, but we'll do it for you if you turn 100 on a Sunday. Let's all sing happy birthday, and then we're going to say happy birthday, dear Dawson, instead of dear Brother Dawson, okay? Happy birthday, dear Dawson. Josh?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Dawson. Happy birthday to you. And many more.
I don't know if y'all know this, but he was this close to a hole-in-one this year. As a 99-year-old man, he almost got a hole-in-one. So I was looking up the research of how much the world has changed since Brother Dawson was born. Because he's such a great guy, isn't he? Everybody knows him, just loves Brother Dawson. Here's the way the world has changed. When he was born, bread cost 10 cents. Butter and eggs cost 60 cents. Model T's were the most popular cars. Prohibition was just starting. Movies were still silent. And women still couldn't vote. There was no NFL. And the Razorbacks were still good. And Brother Dawson came into the world and changed all of that. Yeah. But this isn't, as great as Brother Dawson is, this isn't a sermon about Brother Dawson. But I would like to point out what a great experience it is to have a children come down and at the same time we're celebrating someone's 100th birthday. I mean, what? That's a sign of a very good thing happening in a church. It's a sign of five different generations being able to come together and worship. And while this, I love Brother Dawson, this isn't a sermon about Brother Dawson. It's about time. So we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and there's this one verse in the Gospel of Luke that really the rest of Luke comes into focus with. It's where it says in Luke 9:51, Jesus resolutely set his eyes towards Jerusalem, which is the cross, which means Jesus has made up his mind. He is going to the cross. He's going to die. But along the way, Jesus gathers up all the sinners and tax collectors and people that are outcasts, and he throws parties celebrating God's good world. He throws parties on his way to die, which I love that about Jesus. He's celebrating this life and what God has given us. But this isn't a sermon about partying. It's about time. I'd like to begin this morning with a question. Did you ever wonder why Jesus went back after he was raised, went back to Galilee? Galilee is like this hick part of Israel. He goes back to Galilee. If I was him, I would have gone to Pilate. I would have been like, what's up now, Pilate? What's truth now, Pilate? If I was Jesus, I would go to Rome. I would stand toe-to-toe with Caesar and show him what happens after death. But he doesn't. He goes back to this hillbilly region of Galilee. Why? I'll get back to that, because this isn't a sermon about the resurrection. It's about time. Did you know that a lot of theologians think the first book that was actually written wasn't Genesis? The first book of the Bible that was actually written, some theologians think, is Job. As if Job is kind of addressing the most primitive, primal questions that we have, which is really the question of why. Why is the world the way it is? Job, if you're not familiar with it, Job is this book in which this man who has a lot of money and wealth and resources and a big family, in one chapter, he loses it all. And the rest of the book of Job is Job asking why over and over again. And if that doesn't resonate with you, then stick around. Because life tends to help us bring what Job is asking into focus. And that question, why, it's never really answered by God. There are a lot of people in the book of Job who try to answer it, but it's not God. When Job finally starts asking that question to God, what the one thing God does, the one thing God always does when people are suffering, is show up. Now, a lot of us, because of the time and the area of the world that we were born in, you have this view of God, even if you don't know that you have this view of God. But you have this view of God that God created the world and then he kind of stepped back and he's distant. Every now and then, if you're lucky, he reaches in and tinkers with stuff. But that's not the story the Bible is telling. The story the Bible is telling is that God is involved in his creation. God lives among us. God is here even as we're together this morning. And God shows up. God doesn't like the line of questioning that Job is asking, so he flips the script. And he does the most bizarre things in the end of Job. Job is asking, why? Why is the world the way it is? And God basically says, yeah, Job, have you noticed the way the world is? And he brings up, I kid you not, ostriches. So look at this. In one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, in Job chapter 39, God is talking to Job, who's lost everything, his family, his money, his house, everything. And he says, have you noticed the ostrich, Job? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand. Unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them, she treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He's like, look, Job, ostriches are pretty dumb. I don't know if you've noticed. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. She's dumb, but when she goes to run, there's nothing like that. And I missed this class at Harding on how to deal with suffering, how to go into a hospital room and be like, yeah, I know it's really bad. I know the diagnosis is bleak. But have you turned on the Discovery Channel lately? Because it seems like that's what God is doing to a person who has lost everything. Here's what God is actually doing. He's offering a different perspective. He's saying, yeah, Job, you lost a lot, but you haven't lost all of it. This world is still good. And then Job, God doesn't give him any more answers. And he could have. He could have told him, you know what happened, Job? Satan came to me and said the reason that you loved me was because I was giving stuff to you. And I bet a whole lot on you, Job. I cashed all my chips in on you, Job, that I thought you were a man of character. And Job, turns out I'm right. He could have told him, listen, Job, I know this is hard. I know this is a tough roll of the dice. But do you know that for thousands of years, people who are suffering are going to find resources in what's happening to you right now? He could have told him, and Job, furthermore, I'm going to give you back the life you lost. I know it's still a lot. You lost family. I know that. But what I've taken away, I will give you even more of. But he doesn't. And I'd love to tell you more about that part of the story, but this isn't a sermon about Job. It's about time. So in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is walking on his way to the cross, there's this one time when Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem where some religious people come up and ask Jesus a pretty pointed question in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Here's what they say. Now there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Let me back up and tell you what they're talking about, because this was kind of the 9/11 of their day. Remember, Israel is oppressed by Rome. Rome is, they're the boot on the neck of the Israelites. And Pilate is the governor who reports to Caesar. He's a Gentile who is running all of Israel, making sure that it, you know, stays peaceful. And at one point, one of the ways he did that was Galileans were coming to Jerusalem. They were offering sacrifices. And Pilate senses some kind of rebellion or some unrest. So he sends some soldiers in there, and they just kill people while they're worshiping. And their blood mixes with the animal sacrifices, making them feel not only unsafe, but also making the whole temple unclean. If that sounds bad to you today, you need to know in the world it happened in, it was unthinkable. Because it now meant that there was no single place on earth where they couldn't be reminded Rome is in charge. Even the temple, the place where they went to be reminded that God is the one who made everything, that God is sovereign, even there now, Rome had gotten to. And so when they come to him, they're basically asking this question, why? You speak on behalf of God. Why did that happen? The main question they're asking is, how long is it going to be like that? When they could just do whatever they want and we have no recourse, because if we do, they crucify us. The question they're asking is one that fits squarely in the rest of Scripture, and it's how long? How long are things going to be this way? I mean, Psalms 13:1 kind of summarizes this the best. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That question is in the Psalms dozens of times. It's a good question for the people of God to realize. You can ask. There are times in your life, you don't have to know everything. You don't have to be certain. There are times in your life when it feels like, God, what are you up to? And these people in this moment, when they go to Jesus, they're just asking a question that's been around since time began. And that's why Jesus answers the way he does. In verse 2, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or what about those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now what Jesus is doing here is actually pretty genius, because he doesn't let them draw a straight line from a specific sin to a specific event. Have you ever noticed whenever there's some kind of horrible natural tragedy or something like that, there's always some person who's willing to leverage other people's pain for their own temporary glory? And we'll put a camera and a microphone in some religious leader's face, and they'll say, the reason this hurricane happened is because of those people who were doing this sin. The reason this earthquake happened is because of those people who were doing this. And I've noticed in my years that it's never a sin that the person who's talking might struggle with. I mean, you never hear somebody say, the reason the earthquake happened is because they just love money too much. Or the reason that hurricane happened is because of, they're just full of pride. No, it's always a sin that is something that they can distance themselves from. And that's why Jesus answers the way he does. He says, yeah, yeah, you think that that just happened to bad people? No, that's not the way it works. He's saying there's a brokenness in the world, and unless you have forgotten, it's not just out there. It's in here too. It's like there's a splinter in my own soul, and we're aching to get it out. And if we're not careful, we'll become part of the very problems we so desperately think we want to solve. And then Jesus tells them this story in verse 6. He told them a parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his yard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up more of the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down. Now, in telling this story, Jesus would have been using imagery that the people he was talking to would have immediately tracked with. One, the real question that they were asking earlier is, who can we blame for this? First time, and Jesus responds with a story about a fig tree. You know the first time a fig tree is mentioned in your Bible? Genesis 3, when they put on fig leaves. Adam and Eve start blaming each other. That's on one level the story is working. But the other one is that all the Israelites would have known, the fig tree and vineyard, those were two metaphors that represented Israel. They were called, that's one of the metaphors God used for them in the Hebrew Scriptures. And when they were being who they were meant to be, they were fruitful. But this is a story about a fig tree that isn't that fruitful, and it hasn't been that fruitful for how many years? 3, which this happens to be about the third year of Jesus' ministry. The point he's making is that these are the people of God, but when the God actually comes to them in the flesh, he's walking around and you don't even recognize him. The people of God are refusing to listen to the one who formed them in the first place. But this isn't a story about that. It's about time. Because the owner wants to cut down the fig tree, right? Which is a symbol of God's judgment. But the caretaker says, no, give him a little bit more time. He knows that the little tree isn't living up to its calling, but he still sees in it potential. And so he asks for patience. And you might be asking, why does Jesus tell this story here? I mean, this is a horrible thing. The 9/11 of the Jewish community, they're asking for help in interpreting current events. And Jesus basically does some kind of Jewish old McDonald story to them. Why is Jesus doing this? But what he's doing is actually brilliant, because they're asking about God's judgment. When is God going to set the world right? When is God gonna, what's taking him so long? And Jesus responds by telling them a story that gives them an illustration of God's simultaneous mercy and judgment. Because for some people, God's patience is mercy. And for others, it seems unfair. And the only way to know which side you're on is by asking which side of the tree you're on. Are you bearing fruit or not? This is why Jesus says to these people, repent. God's judgment is coming. What you want is coming. God is going to set the entire world right. And when it happens, you want to be bearing fruit. This is a word of warning for everyone who calls themselves a part of the kingdom of God. When God returns, you want to be bearing fruit. But this isn't a sermon about judgment. It's about time, which happens to be something that I am not that good with. I know here there's probably a lot of, you know, very effective, highly accomplished people, and you're good at time management, but I'm not so much. One of the worst seasons of any year for me is daylight savings time, because I don't do the clocks. I drive around in my car with it saying the wrong time for half a year. Well, Leslie does some of the clocks throughout the house because it drives her crazy, but let me tell you what I wind up having to do. Every time I'm going to, you know, like set an alarm or anything, I basically have to do math. Like, okay, if I wake up at 7, I've got to carry the 1, and then and daylight savings time has always thrown me off. I wake up so disoriented. I feel I'm doing math all day long. Is the milk still good? Who's the president again? You know, I'm not very good at time, but maybe you are. Here's the thing everybody in this room has in common. We all see time the same way. We see it as limited. This preacher I really like, William Willimon, points out that time is, we know over the years we've come to realize that time is marked by these things on the outside, that we live on this ball of dirt, and when it goes around once, we call that a day. And then this ball of dirt that we live on goes around a sun, and when it does that, we call that a year. And most of us, if we're lucky, have started to realize that creates these seasons, and most of us realized we only have a certain amount of those seasons. 75 summers, 75 springs, 75 winters, if we're lucky. And so to us, we have this kind of fixed view of time, and that's why we find ourselves asking the question, why or how long? Why does God wait so long? How many more years? How many more times does the sun have to go around, or the earth have to go around the sun before God does something? Especially if all God has to do is speak a word and everything is set right. And if you've thought that before, don't worry. You're not the first ones. You know, when God rescued the Israelites from slavery, you know how many years they had been in slavery before he sent Moses? How many years, somebody? 400, that's right. For 400 years they were in slavery. 400 years, how long, oh God? Do you know Lazarus, Jesus' very good friend, was dead for 4 days before Jesus decided to do something about it? Have you noticed that so many of these people that are sick in the Gospels are sick in the, they've been sick for years, sometimes decades, sometimes their entire life before one day Jesus shows up and does something about it. In fact, the very next story in the Gospel of Luke is a woman who's got a back disease. She's stooped over, she can't stand up straight. And she was sick for 18 years before Jesus set her free. It's like God doesn't view time the same way we do. A few decades after Jesus' resurrection, this was a problem that early Christians had. Isn't God going to do for us what he did for Jesus? Why is it taking so long? And so Peter, in 2 Peter, he writes to a community like that, and he says, God is going to judge the world. And by the way, when he talks about this judgment of the world, it's in the context of Noah and the ark. So when he says God is going to judge the world, the destruction stuff, he's talking about that in the same way that Noah, the flood, destroyed the world. It didn't annihilate the world. It refined the world. So he says, by the same word, the presence of heaven and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing. By the way, that would have been good news to those people. They were oppressed. They were minorities. They were being persecuted. And he's saying, God's judgment is coming. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's saying the world is one day going to be set right. But he doesn't think of time the way you do. Because how could he? He's outside of time. He made the very things we mark time with. How can the one who made the sun and the earth be bound by how many times the earth goes around the sun? That doesn't mean he's not deeply involved in what happens within time. He's going to redeem all of it, but not yet. Okay, so after I graduated Harding, Leslie and I, we moved to Texas. I was working at the Hills in Fort Worth, and a few months into it, I came home. I came back to Benton, Arkansas to be with family, and after a couple hours of being home, I realized I can't find my cell phone anywhere. This is pre-iPhone, so it was like one of those old flip phones or whatever. I couldn't find it anywhere, and I finally started retracing my steps, and it dawned on me, when we were in Texarkana at a gas station, I threw away some trash, and I'm thinking I might have had my phone in that trash. So a couple days later, as we're going back, we stop at that exact gas station, run in, say, has anybody turned in a phone? Say, no. So, could you point us in the direction of your dumpster? She does. And so we get, me and this my college friend, Chris Pearson, we get in this gas station dumpster that is, it's like the seventh layer of Hades. It is just the worst ever. I mean, there's things in there that I just can't even mention to you today in polite company. So we're just digging through all this stuff, and we're in there for several minutes when one of us goes, what if we called the phone? Like, okay. So we do, and the greatest noise ever, the Arkansas Razorback fight song is coming from piles of ding-dong rappers and unmentionables, and just finally get in there, and finally I get it. And everybody's a winner except for Leslie, who has to ride another 3 hours with two dudes who just rooted through a gas station dumpster. And while a lot of people in the state of Texas had a cell phone that week, there was not anybody who appreciated theirs more than I did. Because the greater the loss, the greater the joy when it's discovered. A year ago when I was first getting here, I got to meet Terry and Betty Hitchcock. So great. They came to that senior class that I was teaching on Wednesdays, and they, while I was teaching, they're the kind of married couple, they've been married for so long, they would just kind of lean on each other while it was happening. And Miss Betty can finish Brother Terry's sentences. Often she would finish his sentences by saying, you're not going to finish that sentence. And then about 8 months ago, Brother Terry began getting sicker. And eventually, he passed away. And this man that Miss Betty has loved so much and so well, she had to say goodbye to. But the greater the loss, the greater the joy when it's restored. One of my favorite people in the world is this guy named Arnold Pitchford. You don't know him. You have no reason to. He's this West Texas rancher. Really grabs life by the horns, and I mean that literally. Because when he was like 80 years old, right around 80, 79, 80 years old, he got in a fight with a bull. And it was so bad. This rancher, it was so bad the ambulance had to come out and get him. And as they were loading him up, he said to the ambulance driver, you should see the other guy. And he meant it. I'm not making this up. This is not a preacher's story. Because at one point while they were taking care of him, Brother Arnold spit out a tooth. And it was the bull's tooth. How great is that? So when I first got to the Hills, that's when I met Brother Arnold. And he was married to Miss Lil. They had been married for like 55 years when she came down with cancer. And as long as I knew them, she had cancer. And so somewhere along the first year of ministry there, he started sending me and a few other young ministers copies of the notes he was writing her on a regular basis. It was stuff like poetry from a West Texas rancher about the way she made him feel. And I don't know if he knew what that was doing to us in a world where a lot of guys break their promises. We were getting to see a guy keep it so well. And then at her funeral, when he goes up to the casket, he just loses it. He lays over the casket and he's sobbing. And let me tell you what I saw, church. I saw a woman open like a flower to a man who loved her very well. And now, she was no longer there for him to love. But the greater the loss, the greater the joy when it's restored. A few years ago, a friend of the family finds out they're pregnant, and they were 7 months pregnant. She found out, she thought it was indigestion, and she went to the doctor, and she turned out it was the baby's kicking. So she gives birth to this beautiful little girl named Jordan. And 11 days later, Jordan stopped breathing. So I was the preacher that the friend of the family knew, so they called us, and we drove into Arkansas from Texas. And I got there early to get acclimated to this funeral because it was a tiny coffin, and I wanted to be able to be there for the family. What do you say there? What words do justice when it doesn't feel like there's any longer such a thing? What do you say in moments like that? Paul uses this term to describe Christians that I've really liked. He says, we grieve with hope. What does that look like? A couple months ago, I had a stomach bug, 24 hours, I was sick, but then it got better. For the rest of the week, I kind of had a little extra pep in my step, didn't take my health for granted. But this week, my wife and I, we were in Abilene seeing some friends and got to see one of my best friends in the whole world, Matt. And Matt, his wife, is in the hospital. She's been in the hospital for months. Actually, if you put them all together, because of her chronic illness, she's been in the hospital for years. And every night she's in the hospital, he takes their little boys up to the hospital to take care and love on Christine. I think about when I got better, I felt better. But when Christine gets well, she will have a different level of joy than me. Because the longer one is sick, the greater the joy when someone's well. The longer the absence, the greater the joy when someone's back. The promise of the Bible is that all things will be restored, that there will be a day when Miss Betty finishes Terry's sentences again, that there will be a day where Brother Arnold will hold Miss Lil again. There will be a day where parents will not have to bury their children. This is the Christian hope. Like in Isaiah 65, this big vision of the new heavens and the new earth that gets incorporated into Revelation. Here's what Isaiah, the way Isaiah says it. Never again will there be a baby that lives but a few days. That won't happen again. Or an old man who does not live out his years. The ones who die at 100 will be thought a mere child. The ones who fail to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So you're doing good, Brother Dawson. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruits. Never again will an infant die, and never again will our vineyards will always bear fruit. This is what it looks like to grieve with hope. Yes, the world is broken. Yes, we're sad. But one day God will give it all back. And the things we lose today will be a signpost pointing to the tomorrow. They're signposts pointing to a great hope. Look, if you're not here and you don't believe in God, I get it. I don't want to defend God. I don't think He wants me to or needs me to. Of all the reasons not to believe in God, this one is the one that makes the most sense to me. If God is so good, then why is the world the way it is? If God is so good, why do I keep going to funerals and seeing evil everywhere? But the flip side to those who want to write God off is, if God doesn't exist, what do you do with beauty? What do you do with all the goodness around you? Which is the point God makes to Job when he's hurting. It's easy when you see all this bad, when you get tunnel vision on the suffering. It's easy to write God off, but when you try to, he forces you to notice the good. And yeah, it's an incomplete good. You love people and then they die. You see beauty and then it rots and expires. But it's a beauty that points to a day when there will be no more death. It's a beauty that points to a time when God will fill the whole earth. This is the vision that sustained the early Christians in the midst of incredible suffering. It's what Paul actually gets at in one of the best chapters in the whole Bible, in Romans chapter 8, when he says, you know all the stuff I've been through? Full stop. Think about all the stuff he's been through. He's been shipwrecked 5 times. If you were a ship captain, you need to stop letting Paul on your boat. He's been beaten too many times to count. He's been stoned once, and it usually just takes once. And he says, with all that, he goes, I consider our present sufferings, the stuff he's been through, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says what comes next makes what we've gone through seem like nothing. Because he's sustained by a vision of a day when God will give it all back. Some of y'all know who Joni Erickson Tada is. She's this great Christian thinker and author. When she was 14 years old, she was cliff diving. She was jumping into a lake, and she misjudged the depth of the lake. So she broke her neck, and she's lived out the rest of her days as a quadriplegic. And when she was writing about heaven, Joni Erickson Tada said that when the next age comes, and the new heavens and the new earth, she said, I will be around brothers and sisters who are walking around and taking it all in, but I will be running and jumping, and I will have joy that they know not. Because the greater the loss, the greater the joy when it's restored. Which brings me back to, why does Jesus go to Galilee? Why not Pilate? Why not Rome after he's raised from the dead? Why didn't he go to those people and show off a little bit? You know why? Because he's going to his friends. And he wants them to see, because they're going to have a hard life. Some of them are going to die hard deaths. And he wants them to see that what God did for Jesus, he's going to do for every single one of us. He wants them to know that there will be a day when the soon becomes now, when the future becomes present, when all wrongs are righted, when the glory of God fills the earth, when lambs lie down with lions, where there will be no more death or cancer or divorce, when death itself will die and all of creation joins with the Creator saying, it's about time. I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their places in the aisles. If you're going through anything in life, maybe you've got a heavy week coming up, or maybe you've had a heavy week in the past, or maybe you just want God to pray for God to use you as a good neighbor in your neighborhood, or good coworker in your job. Or if you would like to put on Jesus in baptism or learn more about Jesus or baptism, I'll be right down here. These guys would love to pray with you and bless your life. You can go to them or you can go to me as we stand and worship.